Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Would you open your Bible, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. If you could see what I've got up here on the platform, you'd probably laugh and go home. These are some notes I made probably 20 years ago, and it dawned on me that I had them this week because of some conversation in the office. I find one of the most difficult things to do is to be a speaker somewhere on a holiday. I work retail. I have enough holidays. Even they made something out of Father's Day this year, and I couldn't believe that. But there were four or five guys in the office the other day at work, and they were talking very frankly. And we soon realized that we all had something in common. We were all fathers. And we were discussing our families and discussing Father's Day. And it dawned on me that perhaps there's something in the Word of God for us this morning about fathers. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto sin, Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if he be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man can see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fall or fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And I think we'll stop our reading there. What's brought before us here, I think, is extremely practical, because if we know the Lord is our Savior, then God is our Father. And at some point in our life, and I think probably on a continual basis, we're going to fall under the chastening hand of the Lord. I'd like to qualify the word chastening as we move along. If I forget to do it, somebody remind me, but I'd like to ask you to turn back to chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, because there's a revelation made there that I'd like to kind of pursue a little bit. Hebrews chapter 1. It's been a long day already. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And there's a revelation made here of God that I think we need to get a hold of. I'll qualify that and say, I need to get a hold of it. And I see the real need of understanding this in my life. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. If you go back and look at the prophets in the Old Testament, you'll find that they really fulfilled two roles. God gave them by the Spirit of God the ability not only to foretell, but to foretell. And as you read the books of prophecy in the Old Testament, you're looking at primarily prophecy that deals with the nation of Israel. Much of it has yet to be fulfilled. Some of it seems to be right on the horizon of being fulfilled. And there definitely are prophetic portions where God is, through those prophets, foretelling the future. But there's a real sense in which the prophets foretold as well. And as you look at those portions of Scripture, you find that the prophets became interpreters to Israel of the words and heart and actions and yes, even the plans of God. And they were given to interpret then what God was doing in their nation and in the lives of the people. And it becomes a very practical thing as you look at the Old Testament books in that light. But there's something about this prophetic vision in the Old Testament that is qualified for us in verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. If you consider the instruction in the Old Testament, there are a few things that seem to fall in place. Their primary role was not foretelling, but forthtelling. It was instructive then, and it's instructive now. But it was not continuous. It tended to be rather spasmodic. It was not complete, but it was fragmentary. And he qualifies those things with these words, who at sundry times and in divers manners. And yet God was revealing himself to the heart of a people, to a nation. And I find those things to be very instructive to us. We might consider God's dealings with just one man in the Old Testament and see if we can qualify a little bit and clarify maybe what I'm trying to say. If you look at God's dealings with Abram, as he would become Abraham, it's very interesting to me at least to see what God did. Go back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 12. Evidently in chapter 11, the call of God to Abram had already gone out, but in chapter 12 we find him becoming obedient unto that. If you look at verse 1, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. It's the book of Acts. I think it is a sermon by Stephen, chapter 7, I believe, when Stephen enumerates the history of God's Old Testament people. And Stephen alone, by the Spirit of God, gives us one fact that the writer of Genesis leaves out. He tells us the God of glory appeared unto Abram. And we're left a little bit in the dark as to what that means. We see the glory of God all the way through the Word of God. And I wonder how God made that glory real to the heart of Abram. But whatever it was, whatever revelation that was, it was sufficient for Abraham to move and to be obedient unto God finally. But if you look in verse 1, the name that's prominent is the name Lord, capital letters all the way through, and that's the word Jehovah. And so Abram's first encounter with God was a God of glory. The second we find vouched in that wonderful word, Jehovah. And the process of chapter 12, and you're going to see it repeated a number of times in Abram's life, was a giving of a covenant to his servant Abram. And he chose the name Jehovah to make that covenant real. And that covenant was simply that God would raise up of him a great nation, and he would bless them that blessed him, curse him that cursed him, and in that nation, through that nation, all nations of the world would be blessed. The word Jehovah, the name Jehovah, tells us of a covenant-keeping God. You see that covenant reiterated in chapter 13, and again in chapter 15, and in the 15th chapter, God puts Abraham to sleep, and he divides the pieces of offering, and he walks between them. Should have been both parties to the covenant, but God took Abram out of it so that Abram would not utter a single word. He slept through the whole affair, and as God passed through the pieces of the covenant sacrifice, God stated the seven conditions of the covenant, unconditional covenant, verified by the very God of gods, the God Jehovah. And Abram met the God of glory, and he met Jehovah, a faithful covenant-keeping God. In chapter 13, we have that same scene repeated for us. And you come to chapter 14, and there's an interesting sidelight. If you look at verse 17 of chapter 14, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the valley Sheva, which is a king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. Wonderful word, wonderful name. El Elyon is a name brought before us. If you've ever flown the Israeli airline, you've flown on LL, up higher. But if you look at this name, El Elyon, it's highest of the high, strongest of the strong, mightiest of the mighty, and he is possessor of heaven and earth. What a wonderful revelation to Abram's heart that was. Abram had just defeated five kings of the plains. He knew that he would be a hunted man. And God comes to him in the person or through the person of Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of Salem, perhaps a Christophany, not sure, but very unusual man who just simply walks across the page in Genesis and disappears till we get to Psalm 110 and then to the book of Hebrews. But here is this Melchizedek, and he is a priest of the Most High God. So Abraham has had three revelations of God at this point. The God of glory appeared unto him in Mesopotamia. He met Jehovah God, who is a covenant-keeping God, whose word is true, who could promise and keep all the conditions of promise. And then he met El Elyon, the highest of the high, the mightiest of the mighty. In chapter 15, God comes to Abram once again. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless and the steward of mine house?" Or this Eliezer, is the steward of my house. "Behold, to me you've given no son." But the name is significant. If you look in verse 2, the name that Abram now owns is Adonai Jehovah. It's a compound name, and whenever you see that name, preference is probably given or strength is given to the first name, which is Adonai. So we have another name that God is giving to Abram, another revelation of himself. And the word Adonai simply means master. And Abram was to view himself then as a servant of Adonai Jehovah. And he met God in that light. In chapter 16, there's a little bit of trouble that comes for Abram. God reiterated in chapter 15 that he would have a son, that he would keep his promise. But in chapter 16 of the book of Genesis, Sarai comes to Abram, suggests a scene that would provide potentially a son and an heir for him. And he's obedient to his wife, and he goes into her, and to Hagar, his wife's handmaid. And she conceives and bears a son, and his name is Ishmael. I don't want to linger here, but if you go to the end of the chapter, verse 16, and Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael unto Abraham. And then verse 1 of chapter 17, and when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. What were you doing? We go from 84 years to 99 years. It's a long time, isn't it? That's a long time for an old man. I'm trying to remember what I was doing 15 years ago. I wonder how long it was in the mind of Abram between revelations that God made to him. He took matters into his own hands. Sarah's handmaiden conceived and bare him Ishmael. And in Abraham's mind, he had the promised son. And he loved him with all of his heart. And then God comes to him and he introduces himself to Abram in a new way. He calls himself Almighty God, El Shaddai. If you will, and I'm trying to get through this, if you will look that name up, you will find consistently one line of thought. Whenever you see someone who has done business with El Shaddai in the Old Testament, there are two things that are going to be accomplished in that life. Number one, there's going to be a time of chastening and correction. And then after that is over, there's going to be a time of fruitfulness and bounty that comes. If you remember when Naomi and Elimelech left Bethlehem, Judah, and went down into Moab to flee from the famine, 3 times she visited an open tomb, a grave. 3 times she walked away. 1 time a bereaved widow, 2 times a bereaved mother, and then with a daughter-in-law who would not go away, she comes back to Bethlehem, Judah. And the women see her coming, and they say, here's Naomi. And she says, call me not Naomi, but call me Mara, because the Almighty, El Shaddai, has dealt bitterly with me. If you go to the end of that chapter, you'll find that he has become for her a restorer of her life. As she's holding in her hands her grandbaby of sorts, Ruth's child, who would be the great-grandfather of David. And here the whole scene is unplayed for us. Now, I think I see a little bit of what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us in Son. In the Old Testament, there's a many-faceted revelation of God. I can look at these names of God and I can rejoice in them. God changes not. I look at Jehovah, the covenant God, and the covenant he made with his Old Testament people, Israel. And I can look at them today, and though I cannot fathom everything that's gone on in that nation, And I read with interest everything I see about them, and I watch their current events and the threats in the world against them today. And I keep coming back to the fact that God is a covenant-keeping God, and God is going to keep His word to them. He's going to be faithful to them. He is going to own His covenant until all the conditions of that covenant are met and completely played out before an unbelieving world. He will do it. He changes not. He's still the God of glory. He is still Adonai, our master. He is still El Shaddai, who chastens and makes bountiful or fruitful. But in Hebrews chapter 1, there's a tremendous truth that's introduced to us. It's in the Word of God before you get to Hebrews, but I like the way the writer of Hebrews nails it down for us. And it's simply this. If God is now speaking to us in Son, then does that not make God, in His chief revelation to us, Father? Isn't that true? I don't know. That's a simple thing that I've just said, but it thrills my heart, and I'm wondering about you here this morning. Think about it for just a moment. I'm not saying you don't feel that way, but have you considered the precious truth that the God who gave His Son that we might have life did so that He might become for us our Heavenly Father? The conversation in my office last week told of failure in the home, failure of earthly fathers. I suspicion something. If our enemy could do anything, and he does do every day of our life, he's trying to take something away from us as believers, cause doubt, render something in the Word of God meaningless to us. If he could take away fatherhood from our lives, what would he be successful in doing? I told one of the men in my office the other day, I said, look, we're trying to build a nation on the decayed ruins of the family, and it won't work. I've told you here before, I guess I'm a foolish old man to be 70 years old and going to work at 6 o'clock every morning. But it's been the most instructive thing in my life. To be among people every day and to listen and to see and to be a witness to their lives and their needs and their sorrows. What a tremendous truth it ought to be to our hearts this morning that our God has become for us our Father. And I need no other name, believe me. I rejoice in the other names of God, but to me, fatherhood and heaven says all that I think I need this morning. What a tremendous truth it is. I'd like to run a few things by you, just to refresh our hearts. I believe the writer of Hebrews has given us this weighty revelation in just a few words. If you look back, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11, I think, and verse 25. And at that time, Jesus answered and said, I love these little scenes in the Lord's life when all of a sudden He answers the Father. There's evidently a heavenly conversation in progress here, and the Spirit of God takes it up when our Lord begins to speak. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. If I had to stop right there, it would be a tremendous truth for us to meditate on. But it would kind of exclude us, wouldn't it? Let me read those words again. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. But then the Lord adds these words, and I'm thankful he did. And he to whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal him. He willeth to reveal to our hearts the Father. And I don't think the next few verses ought to be left out. You might put a therefore. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The Father is unknown to us, except the Son reveal him to our hearts. This revelation must come to us from God and from the Son. And happily it is his will that we know him. John chapter 17. The more I read this chapter, the more stunned I am. It has to be surely one of the greatest chapters in the Word of God. And we should approach it as though standing on holy ground. But look at chapter 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word, and they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. And for sake of time, just go to the end of the 17th chapter and break in about verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved me, them as thou hast loved me. I think this is a culmination of the prayer right here. This is a reason that the Lord Jesus came to the earth. This is the purpose of Calvary. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Twice in this prayer, the Lord tells his Father that he had made known unto his disciples the Father's name. What name? Is it Jehovah? Is it El Shaddai? Is it Adonai? It's Father. 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 Look in chapter 16 and verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I will no more speak to you in Proverbs, but I will show you plainly of the Father. You keep reading through these chapters in this marvelous upper room discourse, and the Lord keeps telling his disciples about the Father, and he keeps telling his Father about the fact that he had revealed that name to his own. Look at verse 23, just to get a little emphasis here. And in that day, ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto, ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. If you study the word, you will find there is a new order in prayer that the Lord is giving us here. Our prayer is addressed to the Father. And the Lord says, up until this point, hitherto, you've asked nothing in my name. But if you ask the Father in my name, he will do it. There seems to be a three-part formula to prayer now. We pray to the Father. We pray through the Spirit of God. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. When we pray in Jesus' name and we end our prayer in that fashion, it's not a mere custom. We're not pronouncing a shibboleth. We are bringing our prayers to the Father in the name of one that he loves supremely, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name he will always honor. But we pray to the Father, and the Lord made that very plain here. We pray to God the Father through the Spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus. In two portions of Scripture, the Spirit of God is shown performing something in our hearts. And I'd like to read them. If you turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. And look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. When the Spirit of God takes up his abode in our life, when we're saved, we come to know the Lord Jesus as our own. The Spirit of God causes us to cry, Abba, Father. I have four children, and I'm removed from them in years now, but I do remember some things. We were looking at the promise and prayer, one thing that I would have to tell you, and it's still true today. If my child or my children who are older now come to me to ask something of me, it gives me delight. And I'm sure you feel the same way. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're told that we have fathers of our flesh who chastened us. Sometimes they did a good job, sometimes they didn't. They didn't have all wisdom. But we have a heavenly Father who chastens us exactly as we need to be chastened. If I can feel joy when a child comes to me, do not think God the Father feels that same joy when we come to him. These are simple things. Maybe we've lost them in our culture, I don't know. But I remember something else. I remember beginning words. I remember stumbling feet and falling feet and little words that came. And I remember when my children came to me and wrapped their arms around my leg and looked up at me and said, Dada, excuse me, that still brings me joy. And maybe you have that memory as well. That's the equivalent of what we're hearing here. It's the stuttering first words of a new baby's speech. Abba, Daddy, Father. The Spirit of God causes you to cry out, Abba, Father. Galatians, if you would, chapter 4. And read verses 6 and 7. And because you're sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Twice in the scripture we're told that the Spirit of God causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. Look at John chapter 14 for a minute. We're not going to get back to Hebrews, but I'd like to just follow through with a few things. There is a question in John 14 that Thomas asks. And then it stirs up a question in Philip's heart as well. And Thomas saith unto him in verse 5, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. And my understanding here might not be exactly right, but I'd like to tell you what I see. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. I remember reading that a few years ago and thinking that my heart could identify with everything that Philip was saying right there. It's pretty obvious that Philip did not fully understand what the Lord was saying in this instance. But it's also pretty obvious to me, at least, that he had enough penetration of thought to realize that if God were really his Father, with all that that implied, that he could desire no more. Show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. Not over yet. Scripture seems to indicate that God's eternal revelation to us will be as Father. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great resurrection chapter. Paul brings before us a progression of things that are going to happen. And it's tremendous what he says here. 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And if you looked in Ephesians chapter 3, and I won't for sake of time, you find the same progression and the same result. God is going to be our Father not only in time, but I think the word of God indicates we're going to have that relation with him throughout all of eternity. Now, we didn't get to chastening, which is all right. The Lord does that every day in our life. I would like to define the term. It doesn't always imply that there's something wrong. There's provocative chastening when the Lord puts us in a set of circumstances that he might provoke more fruit bearing. There's preventive chastening when God does something as he did in the life of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 to keep him from being exalted above measure. There is punitive chastening when we have chosen in our own path to go away from God. He will correct us as our Father. But the point I want to leave with my heart today and with yours is that the Lord Jesus has spoken, the Son, and he has revealed to us his Father. Even a cursory reading of the Word of God, when you move from the Old Testament to the New, you find out pretty soon that you're dealing with one in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus, who is forever speaking of his Father, who is forever claiming that everything that he owned and everything that he said and everything that he did was of the Father, who would pray to the Father continually. And you recognize the fact that when you're in the New Testament, you're breathing the rarefied air of heaven and that God has revealed himself to our hearts in a new way that I find extremely precious. And so I commend you to the Heavenly Father and pray that we might all get to know him in a way that brings honor to his name. Happy Father's Day. Father, we thank thee that you've revealed yourself in your Son, and because in your Son, then as his Father. Receive our thanks and enlighten our hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name.